you're not there already, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And our title this morning is this very simple statement, which I'll explain, and that is this: from poverty to generosity. From poverty to generosity. I want you to notice, first of all, that it doesn't say from poverty to prosperity. This is not going to be a prosperity gospel sermon. This is not 7 easy steps to gaining wealth or something like that. In fact, this message today is really the exact opposite of that. In that, we're going to be looking at this morning, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the example of some of the absolute poorest people that the Bible ever describes, and that being the believers in Macedonia. And yet, although extremely poor, as we'll see, they were, the text will tell us, first of all, full of joy. Full of joy, which is not necessarily something you would expect, right? People whose pockets are empty, but their joy was full. And then secondly, they were also, and this was a complete shock even to the Apostle Paul, they were extremely generous. Although poor themselves, they were immensely and remarkably generous. Even in their poverty, they were generous. And this morning, not to give away the ending like I like to say sometimes, but I want to end the message this morning with a very simple question. So simple, it's almost elementary, but it's important. And that question will be this: are we generous? Are you generous? Am I truly generous? With money? Sure. But really, I want to talk this morning about so much more than that. Are you generous, for example, with your time? Are you generous with your attention, which is different? Are you generous even with the gospel? Are you generous with your talents? Generous with your home? Generous with all your resources, and of course the list could go on and on. Are you, are we, am I truly generous? And you know, naturally, any time we talk about generosity, there may be some in the room that would say, okay, well, I can kind of zone out now because clearly this message does not apply to me because I don't have very much. And so, Joe, how do you expect me to be generous, for example, with my money if I don't have very much money? Or how do you expect me to be generous with my time if at this stage in my life I just don't have very much time? Or generous with my talents? You might say, I just don't have very many talents. Or even, as I gave an example, my home. You might say, how can I be generous with my home? It's so much smaller than some other people that I know. It can be very easy to ignore a message about generosity if we think we don't have very much. But that is why the title this morning is so important. Even with little, we are called to be generous. And we will find, as I mentioned several weeks back as part of our John study, a little is much when God is in it. From poverty to generosity. All right, well, as we often do, out of reverence for the word, you know what's coming. Please stand with me as we read together 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 15 together. So 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says this: we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. He says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. He says in verse 4, actually begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but he says, and this really is the key and the motivation for all true generosity. He says, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. He says in verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started,
so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And then verse 9, really the ultimate example of infinite generosity. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, and there may be fairness." Then our final verse, or verse 15, "As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack." You can be seated. A few weeks ago, we had three keys to understanding the text that we were studying at that particular week. And so, in a similar fashion this morning, we don't have three keys, but instead we have three groups. Okay, there are three groups that Paul mentions in our text here that are vital to understanding exactly what's going on in this passage here in 2 Corinthians 8. And those three groups are these. First of all, there was the church in Jerusalem, the church that was centered in the city of Jerusalem. And then secondly, there in the middle, there was the church in the city of Corinth, where, of course, this letter here was written to, church in Corinth. And then finally, and really the key group out of the three, the church is, plural, in the region of Macedonia that we just read about, an area that is now part of sort of modern-day northern Greece, known as Macedonia at that time. And so, again, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Corinth, and the church is in Macedonia. The church in Jerusalem, first of all, for a variety of different reasons, was tragically in a state of very dire poverty, due in large part, first of all, to persecution. Jerusalem was sort of the center or the hub of persecution in the early church. We see that kind of all throughout the book of Acts. As persecution spread and intensified throughout the early church, it really was heaviest and really began in Jerusalem. And then secondly, we know historically that Jerusalem and the area around Jerusalem had just been hit not very long before this time with a very severe famine that had whipped through and really devastated that area. And so again, for those reasons and even a few others, the believers there tragically were very poor. They were struggling. And then secondly, moving over to the other side there, to the churches of Macedonia, they also, relatively speaking, were very poor. Not so much because of persecution for them, at least not at that particular time, but theirs was an area that had really been ravaged by a series of different wars, and also there was really heavy taxation for various reasons that the Roman Empire had levied on that particular area. And so again, they too, the Macedonians, were very, very poor. But then there was the church in Corinth, there in the middle, who, unlike Jerusalem and unlike Macedonia, they were relatively wealthy. Corinth was a major city. Dave Brown, if you were here last week, just referred to Corinth as part of his message. And Corinth was a major center and a hub, not of persecution like Jerusalem at that time, but a major center and a hub for trade and for commerce. And so the believers there, relatively speaking, were doing quite well, and they were wealthy, many of them, at least according to most standards. And so having said all that, the Apostle Paul, in an effort to help the poor believers that were there in Jerusalem, decided to set about to gather up a collection for these poor believers. And so as the Apostle Paul, the world traveler that he was, as he would travel around from city to city, province to province and church to church. He would let people know about the poor believers back in the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, and that if they were able to, they could give toward that collection, that money could ultimately be sent back to help those poor believers. Well, as word got out about his collection efforts, the church in Corinth, there in the middle, our wealthy church, they expressed interest and they agreed to participate. And so what I want us to do for just a moment is flip back just one book, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for just a second. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 is where we have Paul's instructions to the Corinthians in how exactly they were to participate in this collection. So 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, look down there if you would. I'm going to start by reading just the first two words, actually. I'm going to pause for a moment. But he says these two words. He says, now concerning. And I'm only pausing to say these are two words that Paul uses a lot in the book of 1 Corinthians. And you can actually kind of look back through if you'd like. You see it often. 1 Corinthians is basically one long response to a series of different questions and issues that the Corinthians were dealing with. And so all throughout the book, he says, now concerning this, I'm going to deal with this issue, now concerning this, and then now concerning that. You'll even notice later on in this chapter, he says, now concerning our brother Apollos, he's going to talk about that. So back to verse 1, he says, now concerning, what is the issue of this chapter? He says, the collection for the saints. So this collection effort for the poor believers in Jerusalem. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Verse 2, he says, on the first day of every week. And so that, of course, is Sunday. And I'll pause also to say this is, by the way, why so many churches historically have every single Sunday as they meet would pass the plate to gather up a collection. And I'm actually going to say more about that later on, but I'm planning to reinstitute that here in just the next couple of weeks. Passing of the plate here at Killian Hill. But this is where we get that from. He says, each of you, so no one's exempt from this here, each of you, all should be participating, is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. He says that there will be no collecting when I come. Verse 3, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. And so again, these are the instructions given to the Corinthians, but unfortunately, something happens. Something happens between the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians because this wealthy church in Corinth that expressed interest in giving, had pledged to give, and maybe even begun making a collection, they stop. They drop the ball. And at that exact same time, while that is all happening, in a great contrast to that, the Macedonian churches approached the Apostle Paul. And even though they too had little and maybe even had less than the church in Jerusalem, said they wanted to give, they wanted to participate, and they, unlike the church at Corinth, actually did. They followed through and they gave. And they gave generously. And that is what leads us back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So flip back there. Hopefully you saved that spot with your finger for 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 1. And I will have the words on the screen here for most of this passage. Verse 1, he says, we want you to know, brothers. You'll notice I'm going to highlight the word brothers. You say, Pastor Joe, why are you highlighting one word now in these verses? Seems like overkill. But I just love how he opens this chapter. In a very real sense, he's about to reprimand the church at Corinth for their lack of giving, for saying they would give, but then dropping the ball. But he starts by addressing them as brothers, reminding them ultimately that they are on the same team. They're all part of the same family. Reminds me of passages like Proverbs 17:17, where it says, a friend loves at all time, and at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Or even better, Proverbs 27, verse 5, where it says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so he's about to really reprimand them, but he's going to do it out of a spirit of love as a member of the same family, and it's exactly what they need to hear. So I think it's worth noting here at the beginning that we as believers, we need Christian brothers and Christian sisters who will tell us not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. What he's about to describe is going to be very painful for the church at Corinth to stomach. But he reminds them at the outset, I'm doing this out of love because you're my brother. I'm your brother. We're all part of the same family. And so he says, we want you to know, brothers, about, he says, the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And again, as you can see, I highlighted those three words, the grace of God, because that really is so key to understanding what generosity is all about. True generosity is both the response to the grace of God and is itself the result of the grace of God. And let me explain that. When you have been the recipient of the amazing, boundless, infinite, overwhelming grace of God, how can we not, in turn, want to be overflowing in generosity ourselves? It would be like receiving $1 million later this afternoon, and then just a few moments later having a friend call you up and say, hey, can I borrow 20 bucks? Well, of course they can, because you have all that you need and then some. And so again, when we've been on the receiving end of God's grace, and when we pause in worship to process the fact that we who deserved absolutely nothing have received absolutely everything, how can we not respond in generosity toward others? But again, it is also the reason for our generosity, in that it is only by the grace of God that we are able to be generous. It is only by God's grace that I am able to be unselfish and to desire to be generous, desire to give and then to give some more and to give so freely. And so again, here at the outset, it's important to note that everything he's about to say, even about the Macedonians, is ultimately to the credit of God alone and his grace working in and through them. So all the credit doesn't go to the Macedonians, doesn't go to anybody else. It goes ultimately and fully to him. It's like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, if any Macedonian believers were ever to get a copy of 2 Corinthians and read through it in their churches, this is not a moment for them to spike the football and to boast. Not at all. In fact, the more generous we become, really the more humble we should become in the process, because we're recognizing that it is only because of and is only through the grace of God that we are able to give in this way. And so then verse 2, he says this. He says, for in a severe test of affliction, all the different things that the Macedonians had been and were going through, he says their abundance of joy, and listen to this, and their extreme poverty. Now, these are two phrases, or we could say two words, that don't typically go together, right? Joy and poverty. And notice also, he doesn't just say poverty, he says extreme poverty, as though just saying poverty just would not have been sufficient enough to describe what they were going through. It was extreme. They were extremely poor. And of course, our world will tell us that we cannot have happiness or joy unless we have wealth, unless we have possessions, unless we have things, right? Things equals happiness. Things equals joy. But these Macedonians had no things, and yet they were full of joy. And this actually might be the most important question of the morning, but why is that? How is that? I think it's what David says in Psalm 16:11, where he says, you make known to me the path of life. He says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In other words, and this is so important to understand in the Christian life, I'm going to put it on the screen, this phrase. It is not possessions from God, but instead the presence of God that brings joy. And yet, we often spend our lives pursuing the former, right? In fact, sometimes even under the guise of religiosity, the former consumes our prayer lives. And often to the neglect of the latter. But when you are generous by nature, by extension, you're going to lose things. You're going to lose possessions. But you cannot lose your joy because you cannot lose your God. And sadly, even nowadays, we have churches that, you know, teach what they might call, or we might call, a prosperity gospel or health and wealth gospel, that if you come to faith, you are guaranteed, he's obligated to give you, and you will receive material blessings. You might, but you might not. In the case of these Macedonians, they started poor, and it seems like from history they remained poor, but they had fullness of joy. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. And then, for the last 2,000 or so years, they've also been experiencing, at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so again, Paul says their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, he says, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. As one Bible commentator put it that I read this past week, he says, their poverty no more impeded their generosity. Their poverty no more impeded their generosity than their tribulations diminished their joy. Love that. He continues in verse 3. He says, for they gave according to their means. So their giving was proportionate. They gave what they could. But it went beyond that. He says, as I can testify, and beyond their means. So their giving was sacrificial as well. So true generosity is always proportionate, but it is also sacrificial. In other words, a truly generous person who has, let's just say, for an example, a dollar, all they have is a dollar. The Lord is probably not going to call on that particular person to give $1,000, right? Because they simply don't have it. But he may, in his providence, call upon that person to give more than a penny or even more than a dime. True generosity is proportionate to what God has given you, but it is also sacrificial. And then he says in verse 4, he says, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. There are so many descriptive words in this passage, but I want to highlight another one quickly, and that is the first word there, the word begging. You know, just as we might see in our day from time to time as you're driving around town, maybe at a street corner or in front of a store, you might see somebody going through a hard time holding a sign that says, please help, I need work or I need money, help me and my family. And we see that from time to time, even in our area. But in biblical times, that was very common. In fact, you see it all throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, that even some individuals who in particular had physical ailments or diseases or problems would sometimes sit for decades in one spot, to the point where that one spot, kind of like a pew in a church, was known as their spot, and nobody better take their spot. And so the idea, amen, right? And the idea of going from place to place and constantly seeing people in poverty begging was a common occurrence. People in poverty begging, more people in poverty begging, more people in poverty begging. But what were they begging for? They're begging for more money. But here, in this beautiful play on words, Paul says these poor, extremely poor believers, they were begging. But they were begging for what? You'd expect a poor person to beg for more money, but instead, he says, they begged him earnestly for the favor of being a part of this relief effort for the saints. And again, notice he doesn't just say they begged, but they begged earnestly. Those of you in particular that have children of your own at home, you know that there's even a difference between begging and begging earnestly. Depends on how much they want that particular thing or to go to that particular place. And this obviously is not a childish temper tantrum on their part. But it goes to show the depth of how serious they were in genuinely wanting to give. Elsewhere in Scripture, it describes God's love for a cheerful giver. It's not someone who gives out of compulsion. It's not someone who gives simply out of command, even though we are commanded to give. But ultimately, someone who gives cheerfully, who, like these Macedonians, earnestly and sincerely desire to do it. And he says they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And so they desired the favor or the privilege of giving. And it really is a privilege to give, isn't it? That's why the scriptures say it is more blessed to give than to what? To receive. You know, as a little boy, I used to hear from time to time my parents or other adults talking about how it was so much more fun to give things, to buy presents for other people. And as a little boy, that didn't make any sense to me, because in my little mind, it made a lot more sense. It was a lot more fun to receive presents, to open them and then to keep them for yourselves. But, you know, now that I'm older, and especially now as a parent, it makes sense. There really is a different and more of an abiding joy in selflessly and even sacrificially giving to someone else. It is so much more enjoyable for me now on Christmas morning, for example, rather than opening a couple of presents for myself that really I could have bought for myself anyways, but instead watching my own children open up and just the pure joy on their faces translates to joy in mine. And really, like so many other fathers, I think maybe in our church, a lot of times it's the first time I'm also seeing the present that Lauren bought for our kids on Christmas morning. So there's an excitement there as well. But it is so much better and so much more of a privilege and a joy. You know that's true, right, guys? Some of you. All right. To give than to receive. I've mentioned this before, but I had a friend several years ago that he would take me to lunch often. And every time we did lunch, every single time we went out, he would just refuse to ever let me pay. And it just drove me nuts. But he used to always say, and I'll never forget this, he would say, "Please don't rob me of my blessing." It is a great privilege to give. And then verse 5, he says this. He says, "In this, not as we expected." Nobody saw this coming. Nobody expected the Macedonians to give in this way. And then again, as I mentioned, as we read through the text, he says this. And this really, I think, is the most important element of everything that we've highlighted so far in these verses. Because this is why they were able to be so generous. He says they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. This really is the foundational principle of generosity. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And the word "first" here refers not necessarily to time, as though they gave themselves to him first, and this happened chronologically later. But it refers really to priority. Kind of like when Jesus says, "Seek ye first," or "a first priority, the kingdom of God." So this was the overriding and predominant theme and goal of their lives. They gave themselves first and foremost to the Lord. And then when that is sincerely true of a believer, generosity will naturally flow. G. Campbell Morgan, on this passage, he says, "Contributions to the work of the Lord are only valuable as they are the gifts of those who are themselves yielded to God." And so really, giving yourself first to the Lord is what makes generosity possible. But I would also say, and I think this is an important point, it's also what protects true generosity. Meaning, if the Lord is not first in your generosity, that vacuum will be filled. Someone else will be first, and often that person will be ourselves. I've known people in my life who are very generous, but not necessarily motivated out of true love for the Lord, but out of true love for self. The devil loves to use opportunities for generosity as opportunities for him to creep in, to tempt us to take God from first place in that act and bump him down a few rings. So they give so they can say, look at me, watch me being so generous, praise me, acknowledge me, not the Lord. And for givers like that, I would say, as the Lord does, that they have their reward. I want you to flip over to one other passage real quick, Matthew chapter 6. You can hold your place there in 2 Corinthians, but Matthew chapter 6. I want us to be reminded for just a moment of how seriously our Lord takes giving that is done not for him, but for self. So verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. And specifically with this motivation, in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Verse 2, he says, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. You know, some Pharisees would actually do this. It's very rare. Some would literally have their servants sound a trumpet to let people know that they were giving. And we look at that and we say, shame on them. We may not sound a trumpet, but we wouldn't mind if a few people noticed that we're giving. It can be just like that. He says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, again, with this motivation, that they may be praised by others, not the Lord. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think it's important to say, 2,000 years later, if Paul had not chosen, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to pen 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we would have no idea that they gave. And judging on the character of these Macedonian believers, they wouldn't have cared. Because it's not why they did it. So back to 2 Corinthians, if you would. The Macedonians, it says, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, he says, to us. Sometimes I think we forget that almost without exception, serving the Lord will translate into serving others. In other words, desiring to serve the Lord should translate into a desire to serve others. It's the natural response. Remember hearing a pastor say one time, and he was joking, but he said, ministry would be so much easier if it wasn't for people. And there may be days where I might be tempted to feel that way, but not really. But that, of course, is ridiculous, because ministry is about serving people. And again, I think it's so important to note that when a believer has given himself first to the Lord, there's no period there. There's going to be a natural extension. By extension, he then gives himself to other people. So the generosity that Paul is describing here is not some kind of monastic or monastery Christianity. A genuine love for the Lord will and should result in desire to minister toward and to other people. It says, then by the will of God to us. Verse 6, again, he says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see, he says, that you excel in this act of grace also. So he's saying, look, you guys are doing a lot of things well. Now make sure you also do this well. Verse 8, he says, I say this not as a command, but he says, to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. To prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. There is another Bible translation that words it this way. I'll put that on the screen as well. He says, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. I love that. In other words, he's saying, look, the only reason why I'm mentioning the Macedonians is not to rub it in your face, but instead it's to remind you lovingly about what true generosity looks like. And there have been many times in my life where the sincerity of my own love has been tested when compared with the earnestness of others, when compared to the generosity of others. I've mentioned over the last few weeks some of the mission trips that we've gone on, and really as a youth pastor, the summer months and our mission trips were the highlight always of the year for me. I remember on one trip in particular, we were in a third world country, and it's very obvious the people we were around were were poor and quite poor. And one afternoon I was talking to somebody in their church, and you know, I was younger, just trying to make small talk and trying to make conversation. And so I said to him, I said, "I really like your shirt." And he said, "Thank you." And we moved on to other things. And the next morning, outside my door where we were staying, was a bag with that shirt in it. And they had given me that shirt. I found out later that this was their nicest shirt. They wore it that day because they knew a team from the United States was in town. And I immediately wanted to give it back, but I was told by locals there that that would be insulting, that I should just take it and take it back to the States. And again, when you encounter folks like that, who, even though they have little, will literally give you the shirt off their back, the sincerity of my love compared with the earnestness of others is tested. And so again, these were Macedonians who gave willingly, who gave freely, who gave sacrificially. And so again, Paul is saying, look, I'm mentioning the Macedonians only to remind you what true generosity looks like and to challenge you to do the same. And then, the grand finale of our passage. He then is going to remind them of the ultimate example of generosity. Far greater, infinitely greater than the example of the Macedonians, is the example of the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich..." You could say, really, this is probably one of the greatest understatements in all of Scripture. Was he rich? Yeah. Eternally and infinitely so. The unrivaled sovereign creator God. Think for a moment of the glory of heaven. The adoration, the perpetual adoration of all the hosts of angels. The eternal praises of all the saints. You think of Jesus praying shortly before the crucifixion when he said, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began." So though he was infinitely rich, yet, for your sake, he became poor. An infinite poverty. I think of the great humility of his incarnation, of his suffering, of his death, of his sacrifice on our behalf. Though he was infinitely wealthy, took upon himself infinite poverty. And he did it, our text says, for your sake. Let that just settle in for a second. Let that marinate in your heart for a moment. For your sake? For me, for you, for us, who would leave all that? Who would put that behind him? For me? He says, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Speaking, of course, not of monetary prosperity, obviously, but speaking of our salvation. And all that flows from it, like in Ephesians, one of my favorite passages where the Apostle Paul says that in the ages to come, and the wording of that passage is literally in the ages of the ages, in the ages to come, he will continue to show us the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have been made joint heirs with him, with Christ. We've been promised an inheritance, the scriptures say, that is imperishable, incorruptible, and guarded in heaven for us. And of course, the point being, if we have been the recipients of that kind of grace, that kind of generosity, how can we not in turn be generous ourselves? Like the illustration I opened with, receiving $1 million later today, and being asked if you could, you know, if you could shell out $20 to your good friend. Of course you can. As believers, we have been given so much. How can we not, with open hands and open hearts, be generous toward those around us? Then he concludes in verse 10 and 11 where he says, "And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desire may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." In other words, he's saying, look, now do it. Be generous. Let me begin to wrap up our time together with one very simple question, but there are three subpoints, okay? The simple question is the one I mentioned at the beginning. It's this: are you generous? Am I generous? Then subpoint number one, and these won't be on the screen. First of all, I want to acknowledge that I know in many ways I am preaching to the choir. Some of the absolute most generous people that I have ever met, and I mean that I have ever met, are sitting in these pews in front of me. And me and my family have been the recipients of much of that generosity over the years. And so I recognize that much like the Apostle Paul, when I asked this question, I could say about Killian Hill Baptist Church, as you excel in and then actually list generosity in that particular verse. What I want for us to do this morning is for all of us to look in the mirror for just a moment and ask yourself the question, am I as generous as I should be? Am I as generous as I could be? In a sense, I want to challenge the sincerity of our love by this morning comparing it to the earnestness of others. And then secondly, I think it's so important to note again that when we're talking about generosity, we're talking about so much more than money. I know that's where my mind immediately goes. It's probably where your mind immediately goes. Are we supposed to be generous with our money? Absolutely. From time to time, you may see the emails that go out talking about some of the budget shortfalls that we have in our church right now. And it's something I'm praying earnestly about. If God would allow you to give and maybe give more, praise the Lord. But is that really what we're talking about this morning, is being generous with money? Not really. I want you to think, are you generous with your time? Are you generous with your talents? And really, if we had more time, I'd give a whole list of things. Are you genuinely generous with the resources that God has chosen to bless you with? Are you stewarding those resources well and wisely and with a heart toward generosity? And then finally, going back to our title, again, the reason why I say from poverty to generosity is really because it doesn't take much to be generous. It doesn't. Again, you might say, well, I don't have a lot of time, so how can I possibly be generous with it? Or I don't have a lot of talents, or I don't have very many resources, so how can you expect me to possibly be generous with something I have so little of? But are you generous with what you have, little or much? As we draw to a close here, I want us to turn to one other passage before we conclude. It's Luke chapter 21. Please turn there with me, Luke chapter 21. Read just four verses here, Luke chapter 21. Familiar story here. I love this story in Scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 21, Jesus, it says, looked up, and he saw the rich. What were the rich doing? They were putting their gifts into the offering box. Well, that's good. It's a good thing. But then he says he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, which would be, I think, the equivalent, kind of the modern day equivalent of about $1.88. So a little less than $2 here worth of coins. And he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. That was one of his disciples. Maybe Peter is thinking at this moment. Thankfully, he doesn't blurt it out like he typically would. But he's thinking, no, that's not true. You must not have been paying attention. The other people put in way, way more than she did. Did you happen to see that? Maybe you thought that was the tail end of a bucket full of coins. That's all she put in. They put in way more. Jesus knows exactly what he's saying. I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, and here's why. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, even out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Even little is much when God is in it. One day when I get to heaven, I've got a list of about 1,000 questions I can't wait to ask the Lord. And certainly down toward the bottom of the list, it's more of a curiosity. I'd be very curious to know what God chose to do with those 2 copper coins. Maybe God chose to, in some way or another, use those resources to multiply in some way. And maybe years later, some magnificent structure was built. Who knows? But little is much when God is in it. Am I generous? Are you generous? Are we generous Christians? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray, humble and true hearts, we want to pray in this moment, Lord, that you would take our lives and everything that you have blessed us with and let them be yours. And not a mite would we withhold. Take our lives, Lord, and let them be fully, totally, completely consecrated to you. Giving ourselves first to the Lord, and then, as would be your will, to others. May we serve you by serving others. And help us, Lord, to have generous hearts that overflow the joy, the abundance of overflow of joy cannot help but spill over in a wealth of generosity on our part. Thank you for the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who, though infinitely rich, took upon himself flesh, walked among us, was forsaken by us, rejected by us, and then nailed to a cross for us, that we, by his poverty, through his death and his sacrifice on our behalf, might become eternally the recipients of his grace. Thank you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for your blessing on the rest of our morning together. In Jesus' name, amen.